Good to see Wanda back up there. We've missed her on Sunday evenings up there, so good to see her back. Let's go back to to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, we keep kind of plodding along. As we closed out the chapter, we were finishing up the work in Athens. As Paul has been there alone, we were noting that as they have been making their way southward after crossing over the top of the Aegean Sea with the Macedonian vision in Acts chapter 16. And because of the stirring up of the Jews, they've been moving along. They made their way down to Athens. Luke was left in Philippi. Silas and Timothy were left in Thessalonica, Berea area. And they escorted Paul all the way down to Athens. And those that escorted him, he told them, when they get back, send Timothy and Silas once they get back there. And we saw and noted that as we look at this, there's no church in Athens. All the effort that was done, all the work that Paul did, like he normally does, no church was established. When Paul comes back around on his third missionary journey, there is no account of him stopping in Acts to see how the church was doing, because there was no church that was established. And I noted as we were closing that out that I believe that's going to have an impact on Paul personally, as we come into chapter 18 and he moves on from Athens and goes to Corinth, just a little ways. You're going to cross over the little isthmus there. Corinth and Cenchrea are on either sides of that little isthmus of land that's here. There's a canal that goes through there now for shipping, but in their day, they would like to have had a canal, but they didn't, so ships, to stay out of the Mediterranean Sea, they would come on either side and port, unload their wares, cross that 6 miles, load it back up on another ship so that they could kind of stay in what we would call the inland area, staying closer to land rather than coming around and being out a little more in the open sea as it is. There is a canal there that the ships go through today. And so both of those are close nearby, obviously, 6 miles apart. But he comes to Corinth. Corinth, the degraded town. It is a town, community that is very different than anything Paul's been into to this point, as far as the attitudes of the people. And we'll get into that here in a moment. But let's pick up chapter 18. We'll start at verse 1. It says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought, worked. For by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." And so we have Paul coming, we have the rest, the two others of his group joining him as we come here. But Corinth is the capital of Achaia, as we kind of stop and take a look at Corinth a little bit. Achaia, as you can see on our map, is what we would know as southern Greece. He noted Macedonia, that's the northern area. And Achaia is down here, this province, if you will. Corinth is the capital of it. It's a commercial center, as we've noted. The boats coming east and west through the shipping traffic, the north-south trade, between the Peloponnesus and Greece proper. So you have that, again, crossroads. It's interesting how we have found that has been one of Paul's notable things, Philippi, a crossroads. When we get to Ephesus, it will be too. But we come across these places where there are crossroads for both sea traffic and inland traffic, commercial centers, which would make it easy for the gospel to spread rather quickly because of the vast different people that are coming and going from this town, or they may reside there while they have ties back to their homeland, if you will. And so we can see the spread of the gospel really very quickly by hitting these areas, if you will, and seeing a church established and growing and being a testimony for the Lord. Corinth is barely 100 years old since it was rebuilt by Rome in 46 B.C. So it's fairly new, if you will, as far as the look of it. It does have the Temple of Aphrodite, which brings what is known as the Corinthian Morals, which is not a good title. This is a term of debauchery, because this Temple of Aphrodite had 1,000 priestesses employed in religious prostitution. And so thus, Corinth has its morals that are debauched. It is kind of the cesspool, if you will, of the Roman Empire because of that debauchery that was there. In essence, everybody knew it. This was the bad town. This was the town of ill repute. This was not the place, to raise your family because of the bad influences that are there. And Luke introduces us to a couple. As always, he kind of gives us a little blurb and then goes on, and we'll see them a little bit more. And they're an interesting couple to watch their progression through the Scriptures and see where God has them. And wherever they go, God uses them. They don't, keep quiet. We don't know when they trusted Christ. We just have that Aquila and Priscilla, Aquila being born in Pontus, which we don't have on our map noted, but Pontus is over here in northern Asia Minor. It would be much this area up here would be Pontus. Doesn't tell us where Aquila comes from, but does tell us where Priscilla comes from, but that's where Aquila is from. They had been residing in Rome, as noted, and they're dispersed in 4950 AD from Rome. The Jews in Rome had been some rabble-rousers a little bit, causing some problems, and so Caesar, in this case Claudius Caesar, evacuates the Jews. Said, okay, you're causing us problems, guess what? You're no longer welcome here. And out of the city they go, and as we know from the book of Romans, we'll eventually find them back in Rome later on. But they move away from there. They find themselves in Corinth. They're tent makers, which is also, as Luke notes, the occupation of Paul. The Jews, even if they're rabbis of the religious nature, their family would have a trade that the children would be trained in. Jesus was what? A carpenter. Why? Because his father was a carpenter, and he taught him that trade. Even though he's a rabbi, a teacher, he would have a trade. And as we find here, Luke tells us, Paul has a trade. He's a tent maker. And he finds these here, and so he helps them out in their craft and works with them in the tent-making business. And we find him doing as he always has. He goes to the synagogue. He reasons. He opens up the Word of God, declares the truth of the gospel message that is there. We find that as Silas and Timothy get there, he's pressed in the Spirit. I think he is more impressed because he's got company, as we saw, as we were noting some this morning. There is strength in numbers. We always feel a little better to be able to speak up if we have our comrades beside us. We have friends that we trust, will stand with us as we speak up. And I think we see that with Paul. We'll see a little bit more here in just a moment. But I think that is helpful for Paul. And again, as we noted ending last week, I think the Athens event has bothered Paul. As we noted, up until Athens, to put it in baseball terms like we did last week, as far as church planting efforts, Paul was batting 1,000. Every city that we have him stopping in and proclaiming the gospel, by the time Paul leaves, whether of his own accord or whether the unbelieving Jews have stirred up the city and he's left, there's a church there. But as we come to Athens, and he goes through what he's always done, and he leaves, there's no church. And that has an impact on you. And now Paul moves on to Corinth, a city that is far worse than any that he has been in, as far as the morals, as far as the lifestyle. And he's bringing the gospel to them. I mean, I can see some of the smiles. I think we all understand. That doesn't sound like the next place that we should go to. You know, I just had a rough time here, so. Corinth? But remember, this is the Apostle Paul. Did the early church, and I realize this is kind of a question that can't be answered, but we know from the response of the Jerusalem church, did the Jerusalem church think that Paul could be converted? No, because when Paul came back to Jerusalem after his conversion, the church as a whole didn't want anything to do with Paul. It took Barnabas to stick his neck out to see if this is true or not, and then be convinced that, yes, Paul's a Christian. He's come to know Christ as his Savior. Guys, let's extend our hand of welcome here. He's not going to grab it and put cuffs on us. So, you know, thinking along those lines with Paul, and here we have him come into the city of Corinth with its reputation. Again, personally, kind of on a human level, you wouldn't think that's the next town that we should really try to go after. But God places him there. And as we will see, it is, while it has its problems, it has its testimony too. And it is able to make an impact on this community. But we're looking at Paul, the preacher here, as he comes. And we see a little more, I might say, strident tone from Paul as the Jews reject him. You know, he shakes his raiments, as it were. Get the dust off of him, as Christ speaks of. If that city doesn't receive your word, stand at the edge of the city, shake the dust off, and let them know, you're in God's hands now. I tried to give you the gospel and you didn't want it? Fine, I'll leave your dust with you. You deal with this. I've given the message that I'm supposed to give. And he turns to the Gentiles, as he notes, talking to the Jews, and joins to the house of justice, who's right there near the synagogue. Let's pick it up at verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, that's, again, knowing Corinth, that doesn't exactly sound like something we would expect, would it? This is a hard city. And yet, Luke notes for us that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. The Jews that had trusted Christ, they're there. What a wonderful response. It is sometimes interesting how, as we deal with that makeup of society, how often really they are a little more ready for the gospel than we tend to give them credit for. Because they are the ones living the loose morals. They understand the impact of their sin because they're living it and feeling it every day. And while they're chained to it because they're a slave to sin, just like we were before we trusted Christ, they're looking for ways out. And the message of salvation is the way out. Christ saves us from our sin. He delivers us. And so they respond to that message. And notice as we come to verse 9 and 10, God speaking to Paul. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. I appreciate Luke bringing this in, obviously a reflection of Paul. I personally do not put the word afraid and Paul together. I mean, he's already been in Lystra where he was stoned. He's been put in prison. I realize 2 Corinthians is farther down the road chronologically. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells us the things that he has gone through for the cause of Christ. The shipwrecks, the stripes that he's been beaten with, all that he notes there. You would think if obviously some of that has already happened to him, again, since we know he's been stoned to death, he's been cast in prison, beaten there. And so to put the word afraid, to me, doesn't seem like it should go. But we don't know the heart of the man because we only can see the outside. God knows the inside. Paul's afraid. Why? Again, I think because of the impact of what happened in Athens. And his next town is this, and yes, he's seeing some good results. But you tend to get gun-shy. Lord, do you want me to continue with this? And the Lord is reminding him, yes, I do. You're still in the ministry, Paul. So you don't need to be afraid. I'm with you. I'm here. And by the way, there's much people in this city. They're going to come to Christ. I think a good encouragement of his, that his presence, his protection, his productivity, if you will, to use the P's of a pastor friend of mine who spoke on this message, I see from February of last year, the promise of his presence, his protection, and his productivity as we look at this verse. God's given us that. And what a joy to be able to go forth with that message. We have his presence. We have his protection. And God may indeed have much people in the city where he has placed us. But we find that God coming to him to, I dare say, to strengthen and encourage him because he is afraid. And what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. As the psalmist, as I recall, reminds us. God reminds us of that. I mean, we don't need to raise our hands, but have any of us been afraid at any point in time in our lives? Whether as young or as adults? And what time I am afraid, we can trust God. God will bring us through. God will help us. God will lead us. And so we move forward as we continue on. Paul's going to do something different here in Corinth. Notice verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. And so as we come to this part, we have a time stamp. Gallio is deputy of Achaia. He's the governor. And we know Gallio through the Roman system Gallio was only in Achaia for a year. This is around 51, 52 AD. Gallio is the brother of Seneca, which we know again from Roman history stuff. He's one of those that would teach the Caesars. He had an inside with Caesars. His brother Gallio has been appointed as governor in Achaia, but he's only there for a year. And so we have a timestamp. We now know that we're in 51, 52 AD. We had another one previously with the death of Herod back in chapter 11, as I recall, about 44. So we're progressing in time. And the Jews, as their normal case, who do not believe in Christ but don't want Paul and that message to continue in their city, raise a ruckus and they haul Paul to the judgment seat. And verse 13, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." Now we have the some have called it the carelessness of Gallio, but Gallio is noting, Jews, you have brought this man to me, and you're squabbling about your own Jewish system. I have no jurisdiction here. Because he sees Paul as a Jew, he sees these others as a Jew. This is a squabble amongst you. Don't bring it before the Roman judgment seat. And as we will continue here, we will see that's why he doesn't care about what happens. You judge of such matters, and he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. Why? They weren't Roman citizens. Therefore, they could do with them whatever they wanted. You were bringing something before the judgment seat of Rome that has nothing to do with Rome. And so Sosthenes and the chief ruler, he's beaten before that judgment seat, and they don't care. That's Rome. You're not a citizen. And so we're not too concerned about you, and you've brought something within your own religious system. Your squabble's there, and we want nothing to do with it. And it is interesting, when you come to the book of Corinthians, there is a Sosthenes that is recorded as a believer. Could it be from this that he comes to Christ? Could be. But anyway, it's interesting how we have this name tied in two different places in the same place. Are there more than one Sosthenes in Corinth? Could be. I mean, I'm not sure how many Bryans are in McPherson, but I'm sure there's more than one. So, you know, there is that possibility, but you do find it interesting that here we're referring to this chief ruler and this happening. He's taken over because, as we note in verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord. So the synagogue lost their chief ruler and had to get another one, who is now Sosthenes. And he may as well come to know Christ as his Savior. Paul's there for a year and a half. That is not something that he has typically done in our travels so far. He has moved along rather quickly, but I'm sure as time progresses, the methods, if you will, need to change a bit. And we find him staying around for a while. Verse 18, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while," so he stays even beyond the year and 6 months, "and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. For I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And we'll kind of come to a conclusion here with this. It's interesting, we find a Nazarite vow, maybe. He's shorn his head, he cut his hair off in Cenchrea before he gathers ship. And we see him crossing again from Cenchrea. We follow our journey, they go over. He takes Aquila and Priscilla with him. And they go to Ephesus. He reasons in the synagogue, as he normally does. Has a good reception. But he wants to get to Jerusalem in time for the feast that cometh. He's got this vow. Is it okay for Paul as a Jew to take a vow? Yeah. It is. He's a Jew. There's nothing wrong with him taking a Jewish vow. Because he is a Jew. We noted that difference in the distinctions with the Gentiles back in Acts chapter 15 with the council. Are they required to do vows? And the Christian Jews weren't required. It would be for them something that they would wish to do in their worship of God. And to go back to the Jewish feasts. Again, it provides opportunity. I'd love to have Craig Hartman come. I'll have to get in touch with him sometime. But it is a great joy to learn about the Jewish feasts and realize the picture that they project for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tie that is there, that we as really Gentile believers who don't have that intimate tie with Judaism, that we miss. We read about it, yes. When we read the Old Testament, when we read Exodus, when we read Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and we see their feast and all that they have going on, that all of it is pointing towards the Messiah. And so it's wonderful to see it, in essence, from a Jewish Christian perspective, to realize these are things that their people have longed for, and Christ is the fulfillment of it. And to have someone of that nature explain for it, it just kind of really opens up the Old Testament a bit more to us as believers to see the impact that it has and to just kind of rejoice from it. Now, you know, not from a completely personal level for us, because we're not Jewish, but to see that and to understand then where they're coming from, if you will, as they come to know Christ and see the fulfillment of these things. But we have Paul doing that. He tells the Ephesians, I'm not there. I need to head on to Jerusalem, which Luke records us he does. He goes to Jerusalem, lands in Caesarea Maritima. Again, as we follow our map, he leaves, takes passage, lands in Caesarea Maritima, goes up to Jerusalem, and then he goes down to Antioch, reminding ourselves Jerusalem in elevation up. Pretty much everything else in Israel and the region is down from there in elevation. And so he goes back to the church at Antioch, where he came from. And thus ends the second missionary journey. And Paul has that brief time, but obviously sees the potential in Ephesus. It's going to have a bearing as he starts in on the third missionary journey, and we will pick that up, Lord willing, next week. So we'll pick up at verse 23 next week as we continue our study of the book of Acts. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the truths that are here, how you work and use us, your children, as we serve you. Thank you for the willingness to, in the case of Aquila and Priscilla, to move about, to be used wherever you would have them, and to have that willingness to go and to other cities and to serve you in those capacities. And we certainly see that with Aquila and Priscilla as they go from Rome to Corinth to Ephesus, back to Rome at some point. And Father, always serving you and living for you and being an influence to others and helping others to grow, as we will see with Apollos here in just a little while. Help us, Father, to, as we have life and breath, be used of you in whatever capacities that you have, Father, for us. We're still on this planet. You've not taken us home. And so there is a purpose and plan for our lives. And may we fulfill those purposes and plans that you have laid out for us. May you send us forth in thy grace and strength and mercy and peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.